Please turn with me this morning to John chapter 6. We've already considered the first portion of this chapter as we see Jesus feeding the 5,000 men. Then we also saw on my last time on the program, Jesus walking on the water. And then we see from the other gospel accounts, Peter walking on the water to Jesus as well. And then we find in verse 21 of John chapter 6 that as Jesus came into the ship, they were immediately at the land whither they went. So we'll pick this up here in John chapter 6 and in verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save one that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias, nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that, the Lord had given thanks. And when the people thereof saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. Remember, these are the same people that in verse 15 had a mind to take Jesus by force and to make him a king. They wanted to overthrow the Roman government. They wanted to establish a governmental coup with Jesus as their leader. Jesus understood this, and he departed himself alone into a mountain. Now, these people who wanted to take him by force and make him a king, Jesus kind of mysteriously just vanishes for a couple days. They're looking everywhere for him, and then they finally find him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Tell him in verse 25, when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou? We've been looking everywhere. When did you make your way over here? Now, notice in verse 24 that they came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And then we know from verse 59, a little bit later in this chapter, after Jesus has this back and forth dialogue with many of these Jews here throughout the chapter, but especially leading up to verse 59, it says, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So Jesus takes the ship to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he arrives at Capernaum, and most of these things, most of these red letters here in John chapter 6 through the end of the chapter, most likely are delivered in a synagogue in Capernaum. So keep that in mind as we go through this, this dialogue that Jesus is having with these Jews. They're in the synagogue, and if they're assembling in the synagogue, then it's very likely that they were meeting for Sabbath day's worship there in the synagogue in Capernaum. So keep that in mind, keep that setting in mind as Jesus is actually condemning people that are attending church, if you will. They are in a synagogue in Capernaum, and these are the people that are looking for Jesus. They are attending church, as it were. But Jesus tells them that they are there for the wrong reason. John chapter 6 and in verse 26, Jesus responds to them. They said, Jesus, we couldn't find you. Where'd you go? And Jesus tells them, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for that meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. These were people that were following Jesus because of what they thought that they could get out of it. You see, in the New Testament culture, particularly here in Judea, the promises of God that you don't need to worry about your meat and drink. You don't need to worry about where your next meal has come from, but you need to pray day by day, Lord, give me this day my daily bread. He says, you seek the kingdom of God first, and the Lord is going to take care of all these things. These things there in Matthew chapter 6 being their physical sustenance, their food and their drink. You see, many in Judea did not live the comfortable lifestyle that we live here in America, where we have a McDonald's pretty much in every town. We have fast food restaurants that make food very accessible, and I don't have to go out and plant a garden to feed myself or to feed my family. Instead, I can go to Kroger, which is what I do every week. I don't have a garden, and I rely upon grocery stores for pretty much everything that I eat. But that was not the setting here in first century Judea, and there were many people that literally lived hand to mouth, that lived meal to meal, they had to go out and work 6 days a week, 12, 14, 16 hours a day, not so they can build up a lot of money to retire, but just so they can make ends meet for their family. And even sometimes that wasn't good enough. So these promises that Jesus made to the disciples that you don't need to worry about where your next meal is going to come from, that had a lot more significance to his initial audience than it does to us here in America, who are just simply spoiled with food and with drink that we take it for granted. And there were people who didn't have enough food to eat. And some of those went out and heard about this man named Jesus, and they followed him, and they received, we saw two messages ago in the first 14 verses of this chapter, how Jesus miraculously just took 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes and fed 5,000 men, most likely 10 to 12,000 people, if you think about women and children that were probably there as well. And these are people that most likely didn't know where their next meal was coming from. And now there was a man who was able to provide for them. And not only did he provide for them, but don't you know if Jesus took those bread and fishes and he blessed them and he multiplied them, don't you know it just was the best fish and bread they ever tasted as well? I mean, it wasn't just stale bread. I mean, it was as good as it gets. Kind of like when Jesus made the water into wine. That wine that Jesus made was the best wine that the master of the wedding feast had ever tasted. And he said, why in the world did you save this good wine to the end? No doubt the food that Jesus blessed was great in its taste as well as its sustenance. And these are people who were most likely living day by day and meal by meal. And now they found their honey hole, so to say. They found a man that we can follow and we can have our physical needs provided for them. And what they didn't understand is that they had a need that was greater than just their physical needs. They had a thirst and a hunger problem that could not be satisfied with just physical food and physical drink. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And these were people that were following Jesus, not even because they saw the miracles, he says in verse 26. In other words, you weren't just here for the magic show. You weren't just here to see some great deed that I did. Jesus told them flat out, no, you're following me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You now see me as your walking, talking Kroger. I mean, you're the source of our food and our sustenance. And yes, that is true. Jesus describes himself as the bread from heaven, the bread of life later in this chapter. And yes, he is our sustenance. And praise God that he is good to give us physical sustenance and physical drink and physical food. But more important than that is our spiritual nourishment and partaking of Christ in a spiritual communion fellowship sense. And that's much more important than just the natural food that we have. Jesus said elsewhere in his ministry that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In other words, the word of God will give you spiritual sustenance that will sustain you in your moments when you don't have natural food. That's the state that Paul was in, wasn't it? When he said in Philippians chapter 4 that I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, whether I'm hungry or I got plenty to eat, whether I'm naked or whether I'm clothed with very nice clothes. He said, whatever state I'm in, and especially when I am without physical food, I've learned to be content. Why? Because in verse 13, Paul had learned that I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, you see? So there's something that's even more important than our physical food and our physical drink, and that is our spiritual drink, hungering and thirsting, not after bread and fishes, but hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And don't forget that promise there in Matthew chapter 5, that those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, Jesus said definitively, for they shall be filled. In other words, if you are seeking those spiritual, godly things, God will honor that. And he says he will fill those spiritual needs that you're seeking after. But these were some people who were solely following Jesus for the physical provision that he could give them. These were the lunch Baptists. Now, in the Primitive Baptist Church, we love having food. If you come out and worship with us on a Sunday at Macedonia in Ackerman, we have devoted brothers and sisters in our church that provide a meal for us every week that we can meet and fellowship one with another over. And we have the same thing, again, through the sacrifice of many of our regular attendees there on our Wednesday night meeting, we have the privilege of having food and fellowship after every single week. And as thankful as I am for the sacrifice that many of those brothers and sisters make for us to have that physical food and the ability to have fellowship over that food, that's not why we come to church. That's just an added benefit. This was the original seeker-sensitive movement. You see, here in Christianity today, there are people that go from church to church, and they don't try to conform to God's Word and say, this is what God's Word says worship looks like. Let me find somebody who is trying to uphold the Word of God and to worship in spirit and in truth, because I want to do things God's way. No, there are many children of God, many believers in Christ. Remember, the context here is these are people who are showing up to church, but they're showing up for the wrong reason. They're showing up for what they can get out of church. That's not why we show up to church. We present our bodies a living sacrifice back to God because of what He has already done for us. We don't show up to church to see what we can get out of it. The blessing that we receive from attending public worship is a residual benefit of us ascribing the proper praise and glory to God and showing up there at worship for that sole purpose, to ascribe praise and honor and glory to the God who for some reason blesses us with grace and mercy, unmerited favor, beyond anything that we deserve. And if you see yourself as that wretched sinner that's not worthy of any of God's blessings, and you see what God has given you, first of all in Christ, and then second of all in any providential and temporal blessings you might have in your life, that should compel you to show up to ascribe worth. That's what worship means, to ascribe worth unto God. You don't show up to church, sit down on the pew and say, all right, Lord, what do you have for me today? No, you show up and say, Lord, this is what I can give you today. Lord, this is my body that I am presenting as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice back to you to ascribe honor and glory and worship, to ascribe worth to you because of what you've done for me. You see, these are people who were following Jesus for what they could get out of it. And unfortunately, those who had that attitude, they didn't get much out of it because Jesus essentially just starts preaching the truth. He starts shucking the corn. He starts preaching the doctrines of grace, of the sovereignty of God and salvation, of unconditional election, of irresistible grace in the new birth. And when these people who were there only for themselves, again, I believe these were born-again children of God. These were people who attended church every Sunday. But when they were confronted by Jesus Christ, by God manifest in the flesh Himself with the truth of God's Word, they said later on in the chapter, oh, these are hard sayings. Lord, you're kind of ruffling our feathers. We were here for you to tell us how great we are. That's why a lot of people show up to church. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people who are more than willing to scratch their itch. There's people who show up with itching ears, and unfortunately, there's a wide range of wolves in sheep's clothing, okay? Let's be honest this morning and call a spade a spade. They are wolves in sheep's clothing that's telling people what they want to hear. They are supplying the scratch to those that have itching ears. And when people show up and they want to hear how good they are and why God should bless them, there's plenty of people to fill that role here in this world, unfortunately. But if you show up to worship and you hear the truth of God's Word exclaimed from the pulpit, the same truth that we see Jesus preaching here in John chapter 6, those people that are there for what they can get out of it instead of what can I give to others and give unto Christ, they're going to say the same things that these people did. Boy, this is some hard sayings. This is some difficult pills to swallow. And they went away. They left. These are called disciples later in the chapter. These are disciples that were not willing to place Christ first and foremost in their life. And Jesus said in verse 27, labor not for that meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. He's saying, you're laboring, you're following me, you're putting forth some physical effort and work and exertion so you can get some physical food, because that's why you're following me. But he says, you need to put forth your actions, your bodily effort, your exercise into something that's more profitable than that. You need to labor, not for that meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. He tells them, you need to labor to do something. Now he goes on to tell them in the 29th verse what that labor to take hold of that meat which endureth unto everlasting life is. But keep in mind, he's telling them that you have to actively do something. Verse 28, they they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Remember, Jesus told them, you need to labor for something that's better than these loaves and fishes. And they recognized that. They said, there's something that we need to labor for. There's a work that we need to do. And they said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered them in verse 29 and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Remember, Jesus said, you need to be laboring for something. And they understood, and his audience understood, that meant work. That means we've got to do something. And they said, but what is it that we need to do? What's the work that we need to work? And Jesus answered their question. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, I want us to clearly see the plain and simple teaching of Scripture. Jesus said, beyond a shadow of doubt in verse 29, red letters, out of the mouth of God manifest in the flesh, he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he hath sent. Belief in God is a work. Jesus himself said it. There are many people who would promote a doctrine of salvation by grace. We believe in grace, but we believe in grace, and we believe in grace, but you need to believe in Christ. Jesus wants to bless you. He wants to save you to eternal life, but he can't do anything until you believe. Now, I want to explain this as plainly, but also as kindly as I can. If there is something that you have to do to cause God to give you eternal life, then at that point, that is conditional eternal life. You have to meet a condition, and then God will give you something in return, okay? And if that condition is belief, obviously if you meet a condition, then you have performed a work. And many would say, oh, but belief is not a work. To lay claim to salvation by grace, but yet call upon the sinner to believe, and they would say, oh, but belief is not a work. Let me just simply read John 6 and verse 28 and 29 again. He told them that they had to labor for something in verse 27. His audience said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus told them what that work was. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And I want us to simply see that this is an example where we just need to take God at his word. Is belief a work? Jesus himself, by his own mouth, said that belief is a work. Now, if you would say that salvation is by grace, remember, grace is unmerited favor. But yet, you need to perform this action, which is belief, and then you will receive grace. If that was true, which it is not, but if that is true, then when you have met that condition, when you have performed that work, grace is now fully corrupted, and your salvation is fully by your works. In other words, your salvation is fully by your belief. Paul explained this just as simple as anyone could put it, where a small child can understand this. It's just this simple in Romans 11 and verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. The definition of grace is unmerited favor. And if you have done something that has caused someone to bestow favor upon you, at that point, definitionally, there is no possible way that that is grace at that point. It has now become works. And works, as well, if you perform an action and then you have a set result tied to that, and you want to say that that's grace, no, grace has to be unmerited. But if you've done something to merit it, then you can't say it's grace. But also, if it's all of works, you can't say that it's a little bit of grace either. In other words, salvation is either 100% of grace or 100% of works. And you can't say that it's 99% grace and 1% of works. Because Paul himself said, if it's a little bit of works, then it's 100% works. It's just that simple. Because at that point, it has now become merited favor, which is the exact definitional opposite of what grace is. Okay? Now, Jesus simply said that belief is a work. And I know there are many that are still listening to me today that would still contend, no, belief is not a work. Well, Jesus said it was, and that's good enough for me. And that's really what a work is, right? You do something. And anyone who says that belief is not a work, boy, I don't know what flesh you've got to battle with. Your flesh and your old nature may not be as hostile in your life as it is in mine, but I'll tell you, it is a warfare. It is a work. It is an active action for me to choose to serve God instead of serving my flesh. Our flesh and the lust of that flesh just wants to be exalted, and it wants to feed ourselves. And it takes us debasing ourselves off of the throne of our own salvation and saying that I have done something to contribute to God saving me, to say, no, I believe that salvation is solely by the grace of God. I tell you, it is a work for us to choose to place our entire hope and faith in eternal life in something outside of ourselves. Because that's hard to do in our nature. And it is a work to do it. We have to crucify that unbelieving nature that we have. Like the father who ran to Jesus in Mark chapter 9 verse 24 said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. In other words, Lord, I need your help. I need your enabling power for me to quench unbelief and to actively believe in you. Now, what Jesus is not saying there in John 6 and 29 is that God is going to actively work out belief in every single child of God, and it's just pre-programmed for every single child of God to believe in Jesus Christ. The scriptures just simply do not support that. No, we have to make an active choice. We have to labor to perform a work, to deny ourselves, to deny our flesh, and to dethrone the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I over the throne of our life, and instead to place our belief in Jesus Christ. Now, does that get you to heaven? Is that the condition that certifies you as a child of God? It is not. Why? Because salvation is by grace. It's no more of works. And there is just simply no compatibility in grace and works. If you've done something, if you have performed an action that has caused favor to be bestowed upon you, grace at that point has been fully corrupted. You can argue with Webster's dictionary if you want to about that. That's just simply the meaning of the word. When works are involved, grace has been corrupted. It's just that simple. Now, even though belief is not the means by which we gain eternal life, and it's not pre-programmed in every child of God to exhibit external belief and profession in the name of Jesus Christ, that in no way absolved the children of God who have heard the message of the gospel to make a conscious decision to believe in Jesus Christ and to serve God. And if Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in my name, the Lord will obviously be honored and glorified by you performing that work. When placed in the right context, that work has no bearing on eternal life, but that work has a lot of significance for your quality of life in this world. It has a lot of significance for those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness and you're placing your hope of eternal life in your works or your own ability and your own self-righteousness, then you will not be filled. But if you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness and you realize that your righteousnesses are simply filthy rags, unholy garments before the Lord, and you place your hope in the grace and unmerited favor of the Lord, Jesus promised to that hungering and thirsting child of God that you will be filled. And that's that meat that endureth unto everlasting life. We need to believe on the name of Jesus Christ, and it has a filling and thirst-quenching effect for the child of God here in this world. Remember, these are people who were wanting their hunger and their thirst satisfied, but they thought that it was going to be satisfied through natural means of bread and fishes. But he's saying, what you're really looking for, what you're really seeking after, is going to be found by you performing the work of God, believing on my name, and feeling that confidence and assurance of salvation by placing your belief and hope and trust in eternal life in the person and the work of Jesus Christ as the end of the law for righteousness. That's a work that we need to be found performing. You need to profess that openly. You need to join the Lord's church, present yourself for believers' baptism. But I'll tell you, belief is not a one-time event when you join the church. The life of the child of God is described, again, by that father in Mark chapter 9. Lord, I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. And there is a varying degree of belief and unbelief in every single child of God's life that we all have to battle with and to labor to choose to do the work of believing God and trusting in Him. We hope to continue this message in John chapter 6 during our next time with you. But until that time, we pray the Lord will richly bless you and thank you for stopping by and making us a part of your day. May God bless you.